The reading is on page 976 of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied."
Well, thank you, Christine, very much indeed. Values of responsibility, hard work, charity, compassion, of pride in working for the common good, and so forth. These are values we cherish. They are Christian values, and they should give us confidence to say, yes, we are a Christian country, and we're proud of it, but they are values that speak to everyone in Britain, to people of every faith and none, and we must all stand together and defend them. So wrote the Prime Minister in his Easter message just over 2 weeks ago. And in their attempt to address both the teaching of Islam and the moral and spiritual vacuum of secularism, ministers have made much of so-called British values over the last year or two. Schools are now to teach British values, and at least to be encouraged in their Ofsted inspections in doing so, even if they're not to be graded on their success. I thought, therefore, this summer it would be good for us, spring and summer, to return to what is surely the most famous sermon ever delivered, certainly the most famous of Jesus' sermons. And if there were to be any go-to passage for us in which to locate what genuine Christian values are, this must be the one. We're going to have time for just one chapter, chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, and we will almost certainly return to the last two-thirds of the sermon at a later date. The first thing I want us to notice concerns its context, for it would be altogether wrong for me to rip a few right-on verses out of the Sermon on the Mount for personal or political expedience. That would be dishonest. The sermon is recorded by Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples, in the late 50s or early 60s AD. I'm personally convinced that Matthew was there to hear Jesus as he taught. And Matthew has both introduced and will conclude his gospel with clear statements about who it is that is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew introduces his gospel with a family tree of Jesus. If you've ever had to read it, you will remember the fear that struck you when you issued with the passage of so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. And in that opening section, Matthew presents Jesus as God's king, and he traces his family tree back through great King David to Abraham himself, the true king. And then Matthew concludes his gospel with Jesus' words following his resurrection from the dead, in which Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Flick back a page to where you are now, to chapter 3 of Matthew's gospel and verse 3, and you will see that Jesus is introduced by John the Baptist in Matthew's gospel as the one about whom God was speaking when he promised through the prophet Isaiah that he, that is God, he himself, would visit his creation. This is the voice of one saying, "Make way, make way." And then in chapter 3, verse 17, you will notice that God himself, in one of only four occasions when God speaks directly from heaven in the New Testament, God himself speaks of Jesus at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," using words of the great prophet Isaiah to identify Jesus as his son the king and his servant. And then in chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16, Matthew himself now points us to that passage in Isaiah's gospel that you'll be familiar with from the carol services, where God promises Emmanuel, God with us, a child will be born, unto us a son is given, on whose shoulders the government will be. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that's the passage that Matthew points us to in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4. So that when Jesus, now in chapter 5, verse 1, sits down, as the rabbis did to teach, and gathers around him his disciples, already we are expecting remarkable things. Matthew has told us up front that Jesus is of the family tree of King David, the anointed king. Matthew records at the end of the gospel Jesus' words, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." Matthew and John the Baptist and God himself have announced Jesus as the fulfillment of the great prophet Isaiah, who promised that God himself would come, God's king, the suffering servant. In other words, this is not a kind of political manifesto by just another would-be localized human leader. This is not Donald or Hillary or Ted Cruz or Bernie Sanders. Nor is it a human philosophical or religious leader presenting his latest ideas or insights. It's not Karl Marx or Gautama the Buddha, or Friedrich Nietzsche, or Muhammad the prophet. No, this teaching is presented to us as God's anointed king speaking, promised for centuries and millennia, authenticated not only by his life and his love and his works and his wonders and his death and his resurrection from the dead. And therefore set within its context in the gospel itself, as in verse 1, Jesus gathers around him his disciples. We are to understand this as teaching from God our Creator through his anointed servant King come to dwell amongst human beings. Is that not why it resonates so much? And why somebody is able to say, even if they completely misunderstand what they're saying, "These are treasures, values we all treasure." And does that not explain the way the sermon finishes? Just turn over to chapter 7 and verse 28 now and look at the concluding words of the sermon. His disciples have now been joined by vast crowds who gathered round and are cocking their ears to hear what he's got to say. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Well, today we have time for just the first six verses of chapter 5. And you'll notice that the sermon begins with what are known as the 8 or 9 Beatitudes. They're called the Beatitudes because blessed in Latin was beatus, and therefore they've been known from the days when people in England spoke Latin as the Beatitudes. Verse 3, he opened his mouth and taught, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now, we need to be clear that in the Bible, to be blessed is not the same simply as to be happy. Some translations have it, "Happy are the poor in spirit." That's not right. This is not Pharrell Williams, "Happy, happy, happy." Nor is it a sentimental, "Oh, bless," or a cheesy, "Good on ya, mate." No, to be blessed in the Bible is to be approved or to find approval, to be favoured or to find favour. And so God's King, the Lord Jesus, the one who is Emmanuel, God with us, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, sits down and gathers round his disciples with the crowd overhearing. Here is the one favoured. Here is the one approved. Here is the one blessed. You'll notice, you may know this already, but that in verse 3 and there in verse 10, the first and eighth of the Beatitudes end the same way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the eight Beatitudes, or six of them, are bracketed by these two on either side. And what is being promised is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew speaks about the kingdom of heaven, where the other gospels speak about the kingdom of God. The devout Jewish person didn't like to mention the name of God, and therefore Matthew is using heaven instead of God at this point to speak of the same thing. The kingdom of God is an eternal reality. It stands forever. The kingdom of God is a future reality. It will come in all its perfection when Jesus returns. And the kingdom of God is a present reality now, as a person comes under the rule of Jesus. But do you notice what Jesus says in verse 3 and verse 10? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is. You're part of it. You belong. You're a member. Highly favoured. So then, we're not speaking about, in the Sermon on the Mount, really British values or membership of the United Kingdom or anything as so short-sighted or territorially limited or terrestrially restricted as that. If British values really were Christian, and if our Prime Minister really meant what he said when he said we are a Christian country, then British values would be about acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord, submitting to his teaching, seeking membership in his eternal and everlasting kingdom, and surrendering to his absolute rule. For Jesus is speaking here about those who are so favoured by God, so approved of by God, that he can say of them in April 2016, you're in, you're a member, you belong. You're blessed. Well, I wonder, right off the blocks, if I were to ask you on the cuff of your shirt or to jot down who you think is favoured by God, how you'd answer that. How would you describe the person who is blessed by God? The person who is definitely in. What would you think the qualifications are? First, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Now, at first sight, this appears that Jesus is speaking about financial poverty at first sight, and many people take it like that. Is Jesus therefore suggesting that God has particular favour for those who have ended the year in the red, or who live on Benefit Street, or for the young graduate with a vast student loan, or the householder in mortgage arrears? Does this mean that anyone whose mother has just left him £200,000 is relegated? Or is Jesus suggesting that God's favour rests on those who have no spiritual awareness at all, or who are poor-spirited, or who lack vital spiritual courage? Well, I want to suggest none of the above. For the language of the poor picks up in a key way the means by which God describes his people in the Old Testament under the prophet Isaiah and in the Psalms. Both in the Psalms and in Isaiah, God addresses his people who are conscious of their spiritual failure as the needy, the poor, the afflicted. And it shouldn't surprise us then that the Sermon on the Mount begins like this, because Matthew has already introduced Jesus in categories along the lines of Isaiah the prophet. And now what Jesus does, as the great king, the servant whom Isaiah spoke about, as he sits down, he picks out the key way in which God addresses his people, the humble poor, in Isaiah the prophet. Turn to page 751, if you would, please, just to see this. It's so important that we get this clear. Here is God's servant king speaking in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Page 751. Is that the right page? Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Well, who are the poor in Isaiah? A number of years ago, I decided I must get to the bottom of who the poor are in the Gospels. So I went back to Isaiah and looked up every single reference to the poor in Isaiah. And the poor in the prophet Isaiah, there are numerous references, are those, yes, often who are materially impoverished, but whose material state has come about through their spiritual failure. And so the poor in Isaiah represents God's people conscious of their spiritual failure. Poor because they were in exile. Poor because they were under the judgment of God. Now, I did that work when I was in South Africa and had about a week stuck there because of volcanic ash. And I thought, well, now's the time to do it. I happened to be in Cape Town and therefore had access to the doctoral thesis of David Seckham, whose primary study was on the poor in Isaiah and in Luke's Gospel. And I made my way to George Whitfield College, where some of the few copies of his doctoral thesis can be found, and spent a day there and took copious notes. And here is David Seckham. The poor are explicitly identified with the nation returning from captivity. The poor and needy are those who have suffered at the hands of nations but are now to be redeemed. Poverty in Isaiah is not seen in economic terms at all in these references, but as in some of the Psalms, in connection with the great need into which the nation had fallen through their sin and through God's judgment. Well, over that week, I went for a walk on the beach with Mervyn Elop, who some of you will remember used to work here. And I was talking to him about this, and he said, oh yes, the poor, King David in the Psalms, is the archetypal poor man in the Old Testament. And when you look at the references to the poor in the Psalms with reference to David, he cries out to the Lord for rescue because of his sin. So then who is favored, according to King Jesus, as he sits down and gathers his disciple about? Who is the person whom God blesses? Who is the one who has access to God and who is approved of by God? Oh, the person who recognizes their spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, the person who is deeply conscious of their own spiritual inadequacy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The person who realizes that, like the impoverished exiles from the Old Testament, they have failed to keep God's perfect moral law and need forgiveness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We're going to come back to this opening sentence again and again and again as we work through chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. Because as Jesus holds up the plumb line of God's perfect moral values, we're going to find God's standards are way above our human standards here in the city. And we're going to see how pathetically inadequate the description of British values is that is given by those who propose them. To describe British values as a kind of warm and fuzzy being nice to my neighbour on the village green as I drink a pint of warm real ale, and to suggest that this is the sum of Christian values is woefully inadequate. And it leads us patting ourselves on the back and saying, well, we're rather wonderful, aren't we? But as you come to Matthew chapter 5, as we go on in Matthew chapter 5 and Jesus speaks about anger and about lust and about integrity and honesty and loving your neighbour as yourself and doing good to those who hate you, we're going to find that the kingdom of God and God's values are way above anything we can possibly achieve. And we're going to find ourselves saying, do you know, I'm really very poor in spirit. And the moment we get to that point, why, we're not far from the kingdom. We're not far from the kingdom. Well, that makes sense of the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, at first glance, it makes you think, doesn't it, that somehow God must be more predisposed to those who are grieving the loss of a loved one than to anybody else. Or that God is especially looking on the Chelsea or Manchester United fan today as they bewail former glory. But once we realise that the key context that controls everything is that of Isaiah the prophet, and that Isaiah is dealing in the currency of spiritual failure, then we realise that those who mourn in Isaiah are those who mourn over their own personal sin. I fall so far short. I bewail my own moral and spiritual failure. They shall be comforted. Have you got Isaiah still open? Page 751. I'm sorry if you've lost the page. Just flick back there again quickly, would you? Page 751, Isaiah 61. Do you see the Isaiah reference again to those who mourn? Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. So then, are you a person who acknowledges their own poverty of spirit and mourns your spiritual failure? Then you're not far from being comforted, says the Lord Jesus. I've just been away for 10 days or so, and I was down in the West Country at the village where I was brought up, and I went to the local church with my mum. And it was a morning service of Book of Common Prayer communion, following the old prayer book. I love the old prayer book, actually, not particularly tied to the language, but the theology is absolutely brilliant. And it always makes me chuckle at that local church, because there were only 12 of us. And there's a sort of ritual as the two church wardens, or one in this case, walk to the front and tell the vicar, just before the service of communion, how many people there are going to be. There were 12. And I always think to myself, well, I wonder if the vicar might have worked that out for himself. Well, one occasion I was there and I took the service and two wardens marched up to the front with due ceremony. And one said, there are 19. And the other one, with equal confidence, said, there are 23. And I was left to take my pick. But in the service of Holy Communion in the 1662, Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickednesses, which we from time to time most grievously have committed, by thought and word and deed, against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden is intolerable. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. Do you mourn your sin? Come regularly through chapter 5, and unless you are profoundly hard-hearted, you will. I certainly do as I go through chapter 5. Do you mourn your sin? Then you'll be comforted. Already then, we can see the radical countercultural nature, and we can see how far Britain has wandered from authentic Christianity. You know, if I were to do a questionnaire, who do you think has approved? I wonder what you wrote down or thought of in your head. Who would you imagine belonged? So the person with 5 A-stars in religious performance, pilgrimage, puja, penance, the man who has given selflessly to charity, or the modern-day equivalent of the Dalai Lama or Mother Teresa? Well, might I suggest that would rule every single one of us here out? But if the person who qualifies is the person who says to God, look, I bring nothing in my hands, I really have failed. I mourn where I failed. I remember my failures, spiritual and moral, and, you know, they bring me to tears. Comforted, theirs is the kingdom. You have to be bankrupt, you have to be sad. Now let's deal with meek. I think this is the most difficult of the first 4 Beatitudes to get hold of, and it is possibly the most challenging. Meekness in the Bible is not the same as weakness. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit. The word meek literally means gentle or humble, and sometimes considerate. And the best Greek dictionary I have puts alongside gentleness and humility the consideration of others. Placed as it is here, after poverty and mourning of sin, suggests that meekness here is an attitude of humility towards others that comes from a consciousness of my own spiritual failure. See, when I realize I've got nothing to bring, that I have failed, that I mourn my sin, doesn't that make me treat others differently? To be meek is to recognize that I'm impoverished. To be meek in my conduct towards others is to see that I lack when it comes to my own spiritual responsibility. To be meek is to realize that I don't have all the answers. To be meek is not to puff my chest out in spiritual pride or to preen my feathers as somebody who is an achiever. To be meek is to recognize that I am low spiritually. I wonder if that's perhaps the most challenging of the lot for us in the city. So much of the city is pushing oneself forward, promoting self, exalting self. Look down the Facebook status of all your friends and see how much publicizing of personal failure is there. May I suggest probably absolutely none? I'm not encouraging you necessarily to do that. But on your status, do you ever say, by the way, I had the most terrible spiritual failure this week, and I am morally bankrupt? No, you said, here's me, I'm jet-setting with the best of them, and here's me on the ski slopes, and yeah, I've just had a promotion or got a job or whatever it happens to be. And it's all about promotion of self. And the city surely embodies that. But to be meek towards God and others is to recognize that I'm a spiritual failure and that I've got not a leg to stand on spiritually, to be humble, to be low. And to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to long for that righteous status which God gives. We all know what hungering and thirsting is. We've all experienced it. We long for something, we crave something. And to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness is to be longing for what God can give. Who then would you consider to be blessed? Blessed are those who scrambled up the career ladder. Blessed to those who've managed to inherit 200,000 quid. Blessed are the lotto winners. Blessed are those who put 50 quid on Rule the World. Blessed are those who have tickets to Leicester versus Everton in a couple of weeks. Blessed is Danny Willits. I've got a friend who married a lovely girl who could have been a model, and he was walking along the street one day, and somebody walked across, actually crossed the street, shook him by the hands and said, "Well done, mate. You've achieved." Is that the person you consider to be blessed? Let me tell you who God thinks is blessed. The person who is deeply conscious of their own spiritual poverty, the person who mourns their personal sin, the person who therefore considers themselves to be low, not preening their spiritual feathers, and the person who hungers and thirsts for the righteous status that Jesus Christ can give us if only we will come to him. Well, we'll pick up next week with the last four of the Beatitudes. Let's pray together. Thank you for this royal teaching, this divine instruction from King Jesus, our Father. And we pray that as we listen to the wonderful counselor, his word, your truth, would impact our hearts. We ask that you would graciously scatter pride and bring us low in our spiritual estimation of ourselves. We ask that you would raise high the flag of your instruction and truth. We ask that many would come to see spiritual poverty, mourning of sin, humility, and longing for righteousness as great prized treasures. For your name's sake, amen. Okie doke. We've got some good questions here. Oh, splendid. Does meekness only refer to how one speaks to others about spiritual bankruptcy? How else would meekness translate itself in the city today? I think, no, it doesn't. It's not just speaking to others about spiritual bankruptcy. I think it's the whole internal demeanour of a person. That is, how we feel about ourselves and how we approach others in terms of how we feel about ourselves. We'll come to this more, blessed are the merciful, next week, but the more I realise that actually I have nothing to bring to God of my own, that actually I am a spiritual bankrupt, and the more I will approach other people on a humble level, and the more I puff myself up and think, oh, I'm really rather superior, both morally and spiritually, the more then I will look down on other people. And I think that's what's going on there. And the second question, does meek mean we shouldn't aim to progress in our career or assert ourselves? Where is the line? It's very difficult, isn't it, in today's culture where actually, you know, we have all sorts of so-called rights and so forth that we're encouraged to take hold of. No, it doesn't mean we shouldn't advance in the jobs we do and seek to excel. Meekness is not the same as weakness. But meekness is a whole demeanour, and I think there is a difference between pushing myself forward and promoting myself and getting on and doing a job really well and allowing God to deal with the consequences and see where I end up under his hand. There's a very different, big difference between that. The self-promotion, the self-exaltation that comes from a, I really think I'm worth it. Is very different to a meek and humble attitude towards others. Yeah, that's good, thank you. When he says, blessed are those who mourn, could he be preempting his death and what was to come? Possibly. But I think if you look back to Isaiah 61, which is undoubtedly the context of this passage, the mourning there is those who mourn having been cast out of God's promised land as a result of God's judgment. And now Jesus comes. Remember, the exile is still on, to use the Bible language. They're still out of the land, effectively. And Jesus comes and says, blessing has arrived. I've come. The exile's over. Redemption is available. So that, yes, of course, there will be mourning at the cross. I don't think that's its immediate reference. Its immediate reference is to those who recognize, actually, my sin and my personal failure is cause for great personal grief before God on my part. What about the fourth beatitude? Oh, thanks for that little reminder. I think these question times are a thoroughly bad idea. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Yes, both the righteous status and the righteous activity that flows from having been declared to be in the right with God. And if you hunger and thirst, we all know what it is to thirst and to hunger. You think of the city at bonus time. I want what I deserve. Okay, think of your children at Christmas time. You know, is he coming? We all know what it is to hunger and thirst. They're innate, basic sensations. And Jesus is saying, look, if we hunger and thirst for this to be declared right with God, and then to live in a way that accords with that, well, that then I've arrived, says Jesus. So that's possible. So I think that's the answer to verse 1, actually. Verse 1, blessed are the poor in spirit. How are they blessed? Well, if Jesus has arrived to provide righteousness for us so that we can be forgiven and declared right with God, then as I acknowledge my poverty in spirit, as I mourn my sin, as I see myself very differently now, as I hunger and thirst for the righteous status, for God to declare me in the right with him, Jesus is here and he can sit down with authority and say, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness now, you're going to be satisfied because I've arrived. I mean, actually, when you look at the sheer kind of arrogance of that statement, if Jesus isn't God, you'd have to declare this is the most pompous piece of teaching anybody's ever given. You hunger and thirst for a right for God to declare you forgiven? I've arrived. You're going to get it. I mean, can you imagine that? Somebody sitting, imagine Dave saying that in British Values. Yeah. Anyway, there we go. Is verse 11 not a beatitude? Well, technically it is. So why don't we include verse 11 amongst the eight beatitudes? Well, because of the bracket in verse 3 through 10. So verse 11, we'll look at this next week, so come back next week, but verse 11 is a further expansion on verse 10. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kind of evil against you falsely on my account. So the blessing being spoken about here is seeking and pursuing the righteous purity of Jesus and all that he stands for. And so they tend to be bracketed together as one. And because of the theirs is the kingdom, theirs is the kingdom, in verse 3 and verse 8, people tend to say there are eight beatitudes. Actually, when you look through the Gospels, there are far more than eight beatitudes. There are quite a number of blessed are you above Mary, the mother of Jesus, says Jesus, if you listen to his words. There's a thought, says Jesus, Luke 11:28. Okay? So there are quite a few beatitudes in the New Testament, but people tend to talk about the eight because of the bracket. Well, look, I do hope you'll come back next week and actually block out either Tuesday or Thursday through the next few weeks so we look at this together and explore. Well, what are we going to say? We can't call them British Values, can we? Let's come back to that next week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for him. Who could have said things like this with integrity? And we praise you that he can, and he did. All authority in heaven and on earth given to him. And we thank you for this glorious promise. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We pray that you would shape within us hearts, minds, whole demeanors, that we understand ourselves as poor, that we mourn our sin, that we are meek, and that we hunger and thirst for your righteousness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.